Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us as we begin today to draw to a close the process of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, a subject that we have been looking at intently for several weeks now. Does anybody else share with me the slight irony of the title of this morning's sermon? It seems a little contradictory there. You know, it's the final verdict, part one. So stick with me. I promise we will get to the final verdict next week. So let's take a look at what we've been reading. And I want to read today, if you're in Matthew 27 with me, let's go back just a little bit to verse 22 to fully put what we're going to see today in context. So starting in verse 22, Matthew records that Pilate said to them, "What shall I then do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, it is fitting and appropriate that we happen to be approaching the culmination of this, the passion of Christ, as we are nearing closer and closer to the Easter holiday, now just less than a month from now. I pray, Lord, that these teachings would make this particular Easter holiday even more profound for us as we understand the details and the ins and outs of what we have been working through building to this moment. What takes place, particularly with Pilate's final words on the matter, is quite telling. So what we ask is that you would bless our receiving and understanding of this word, and we trust, Lord, that you have blessed its preparation, but let its delivery not be based on the candor or cunning, or certainly not on the charisma of me as a speaker, but rather let it be an exhibition of the power of your word that would cause us to think deeply about the character and person of Pilate and what that means to us. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this message, that this church might grow in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen. This is where I want to begin today. This idea that Matthew shares with us, that Pilate observes the situation and determines he could not prevail at all. Now, we have been covering this trial thoroughly for weeks upon weeks now, and I promise you that what I'm about to ask you is not a trick question. What do you think? Is Pilate a good guy or a bad guy? Andy?
I actually think he's a good guy.
Okay. Okay, good. Okay, good guy, bad situation. Sure, sure, yeah. Okay, so I think there's an argument to be made there. What do we think? Anybody else? Brian?
I would make the argument he's not really either of them because he's not the bad guy of trying to accuse Jesus. I mean, he sees Jesus as just. He's not that bad.
He's not Caiaphas.
Yeah.
Sure.
He's not the good guy. Okay.
A way to ride the fence, Brian. You have a career in politics, my friend. Robert.
He leads, but without conviction.
I think that's a fair assessment. Any other thoughts there? Pilate, good guy or bad guy? Now, let me give you 1 second. Any other thoughts? I hate questions. Oh, Rhonda, go ahead.
It's like, if this were the Old West, you'd be more of the gray.
Okay, fair enough. I hate questions like that because it forces you to say one or the other. And the answer, I think we're all on the same page here. The answer is there's elements to what he does that you kind of admire, and there's elements where you kind of get frustrated. I think, you know, Robert surmises that by saying he takes the right steps, he makes the wrong decision. So I want to start here. As hard as it might be for us, I think we need to give Pilate some credit. And here's why. Verse 24 tells us that Pilate was clearly determining that he was at the end of his rope. But when Pilate saw he could not prevail at all. And I want to remind you of a passage that we looked at about a month ago, which talks about these events through the eyes of Peter in Acts chapter 3. Because Peter will use this event of what Pilate was doing, and he's rebuking the Pharisees. So after these events all conclude, I would say maybe a month later, a month after Jesus is crucified, I think that's a fair time frame, Peter says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." And that brings me to this next question. What is the evidence that Pilate was determined to let Jesus go? And this necessitates that we look back on many of the sermons, and I won't put that burden upon you, but I will remind you of some things that we have looked at in depth over the past several weeks. Here's the first one. All four of the gospel accounts give ample evidence that Pilate asked the crowd to reconsider their decision. And you can mark those verses down. I can give them to you later. I'm not going to go to all of them. But in every one of the Gospels, there is at least a singular item of evidence that suggests that Pilate was pleading with the crowd to reconsider the decision that they make. In John, we see this very interesting fact in John, that Pilate reminds the people that Jesus is their king. "Do you want me to hand over to you him who is the king of the Jews?" He's giving him that title. Pilate doesn't feel particularly threatened by that title. Pilate doesn't seem to think that that title is a scourge unto Pax Romano. So he says, "What do you think?" Third, Pilate sends Jesus to be interviewed by Herod. And when Herod sees that Jesus is not guilty, Pilate pleads to the crowd and reminds them that neither he nor the king, Herod, finds Jesus guilty of these crimes. And we see that in what I call the Herod interlude of Luke 23. So here's four pieces of evidence that I think support what Peter says when he says Pilate was determined to let him go. Are there any other pieces of evidence that you recall from our study that suggest that Pilate's default position was he wanted to let Jesus go? Those are the four that I thought of. Is there anything I'm missing here? Okay, so now this causes me, pastorally, I'm processing this message and I'm saying, okay, I have to make this difficult observation because I think it plays a role in our development as believers. So I'm going to call this a difficult but necessary observation. And this is what it is. Though Pilate ultimately failed to serve justice to the people, Pilate cannot be faulted for not taking the proper steps before making his decision. Let me explain what I mean by that. Here is, in no particular order, what Pilate did in order to try to equip himself to make a good decision. Number one, he argued with the Jewish leadership. He doesn't just bend over and kowtow and just fall on his knees before Caiaphas. When Caiaphas comes to him as the high priest, when Annas is with him, he doesn't just like say, "Oh, you know, I'm scared of you guys." He argues back, what has this guy done? What are you talking about? He's not just a puppet for the Jews. He also, and I don't think we can forget this, he gives Jesus himself every opportunity to explain himself. Is this true? Are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus, we know why, but Jesus puts Pilate in a hard position because he doesn't deny it or confirm. He says, "It's as you say. It's as you say," which kind of just says, "You make the decision. The ball's in your court, Pilate." He goes and he brings in outside counsel. When he didn't have to send Jesus to King Herod. King Herod happened to be in town for the festival. And he said, "You know what?" And as we discussed, it was about a mile between Pilate's courts and where Herod was staying. So Jesus is paraded as a criminal through the streets of downtown Jerusalem, a mile to go see Herod. Herod hears his story. Herod's kind of disappointed because Herod had heard a lot about Jesus, wanted to meet him, and hoped Jesus would perform a miracle. When Jesus does none of those things, Herod says, three things happen. Herod says, "Well, I'm kind of bummed. I was hoping he would do something cool. Number two, he sends him back to Pilate and says he's not guilty of anything he's being charged of. And then number three, that day Herod and Pilate become friends. They had previously been enemies, but Herod appreciated that Pilate said, here, go talk to Jesus, see if you can figure out what this guy is all about. Number four, Herod listens to his wife's concerns. Remember a couple weeks ago when we looked at the dream that Herod's wife has? It's only recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, but she sends a messenger to Herod, and we believe that most likely that message was read publicly before Jesus and Pilate and the Sanhedrin Council of the Jews, and it says, do not have anything to do with that just man, for he has suffered many things. I have suffered many things in these dreams because of him. Basically, this guy is holy. Do not condemn him. And then we see, of course, that he pleads with the crowds to reconsider their position. So why do I go over all this in such depth? It's because I need to make a very important pastoral point that I hope will bring you some degree of encouragement. And this is what it is. Sometimes, despite our best efforts, you will still end up making the wrong decision. And in parentheses, thank God for the concept of grace, right? Also, I would encourage you of this. It is also easier to live with a bad outcome if you truly felt that you did your homework and you did all of your preparation work leading up to it. Okay? Let me attempt to illustrate this. Years ago, I read a story about a young man who was an actor trying to make it in New York. He didn't care if it was TV or stage. He was classically trained in stage, and he had been out there over 2 years. He was living in a tiny apartment with three other people. They were all broke, aspiring actors. They were all trying to make it. They were all working jobs as waiters. They were going to several auditions a week, and he was doing this almost 2 years, and he was at the end of his rope. He's just saying, basically, it's not going to happen for me. I'm not going to get my big break. And a week before he was set to move back to his home in the Midwest, his agent calls him and says, listen, I have a part for you. They're just going to give you the part because I pled with them. It is a play that's opening next week. It is one line in the play, but it's the first line of the show. Are you interested? And he almost turned it down. And he said, I don't know. What do you think? And his agent said, listen, careers have been built on less than this. You need to get your foot in the door and get an actual speaking part. You need to do this, okay? And he said, all right, I'll try it. What's the line? And he said, okay, the line is, it's like an ancient medieval play, and it's about a castle siege. The line is, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? And he says, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Yes, but you have to say it with conviction. It's like the opening thing that happens. There's going to be, you know, everyone's going to be drawn into you when you said this. And he's like, okay, when's the play? And he's like, it's tomorrow night. He's like, okay, I'll do it. Why not? If it doesn't work out, you know, I'll do this run, do this line, and then if it doesn't work out, you know, I'll go home when the play's done. So literally, for the next 24 hours, this guy inundates his life with, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Brushing his teeth, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Making breakfast, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Everywhere he turns, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? His roommates are going insane. They'd be like, hey, do you want? He's like, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? He's changing his inflection. Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? He's doing it in different accents. Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? He's doing this like just left and right, just trying to get this down. After 12 hours, he starts to lose his voice. And he becomes so terrified that he says to his roommates, I'm setting my alarm clock. I'm drinking a bunch of tea with honey. I'm not going to speak anymore. I'm just going to go to sleep. Wake me up 2 hours before the play. It was like four blocks away. I'll get down there. It's fine. I'm good. So he goes to sleep in his dreams. Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? He wakes up, looks at the clock. His roommates are gone. His alarm clock has not gone off. And the play starts in 22 minutes. He frantically texts his agent, I'm on my way. Do not let them start without me. I promise I will be there. Runs downstairs, down the stairs. Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Flags a cab. Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Jumps in the cab. I need to go to this theater now. Here's $100, go. Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Pulls up in front of the theater, runs in. He doesn't even go in the back entrance. He walks in through all the people screaming, hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? He gets backstage, where have you been? You're late. Never mind. Why are you late? What's your line? Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Here's your helmet. What's your line? Hark, is that a cannon shot I hear? Your outfit, what's your line? Hark, is that a cannon shot here? They kick him out on stage, the lights come on, this thing goes boom, and he goes, what the heck was that? his flaw was not that he did not do his homework. It was that in the moment of execution, he missed it. Pilate does his homework. We often do our homework and it just doesn't work out. There is grace in that. There is God's sovereignty in that. We need to be able to accept that it's a very different thing to fail because we were unprepared versus failing because we tried our best. We did what we needed to do leading up to the point, and it just didn't work out. What was the final straw? Looking at the text, what was the final straw where Herod said, I have to make this decision, and I have to make it now? What was the thing that finally caused Herod to acquiesce to the will of the people? Yeah, absolutely. Ladies and gentlemen, this is Caleb Karnosh, one of my old students. I've known him for years. He is a freshman at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. He's here, and he brought his little brother Seth, and they're awesome. If you haven't met them, meet them. He's one of the most dynamic young men I've ever met, and I hate to say this, but he's better at me than basketball. All right. Caleb is absolutely right. A tumult was rising. A tumult. What's a tumult? You guys have any other words besides tumult in your English translations? Because I want to look at the Greek word here. It's fascinating.
Uproar.
Uproar? What are you reading from? NASB. What is
NIV,
Caleb?
ESV.
Any others? Any other words? Rhonda?
Good news, Bible.
What are you reading? What does it say?
Riot.
Okay, good. JT? Also riot, okay. All right, those are all acceptable. Let me show you the word here. The Greek word that we're looking at here is pronounced therubos, and it's from the Greek word of thereo, okay? And it is a masculine noun. It is used 7 times in the New Testament. 7 times it appears in the New Testament, and 4 of those 7, it is translated as tumult. 3 of those times, it's uproar, okay? The actual definition here down at the bottom, a noise, a tumult, an uproar of people wailing, crying out, screaming. It can be of clamorous or as excited multitude, or, here's the key, of riotous persons, a tumult as in a breach of public order. So let's quiz Mr. Karnosh here and see how much he remembers from Mr. Roby's classes years gone by. What was the law that was in jeopardy of being violated, Caleb? Few things I hammer home with these kids, they actually remember. Which means? The Peace of Rome. Yes. That's it, man. So they don't learn much, but they're like, man, I know not to start a riot in Rome. That's I am not doing that. So, all right. So, yes, we see the danger here for Pilate is that a riot is about to erupt on his watch. Now, what is my evidence that I'm not just making up this whole Pax Romano thing? That I'm just not just quoting history books and saying, this is a really important deal. Well, let me give you something. If you look at Acts 23, okay, Acts 23 is a similar story. Paul, not Jesus, Paul in Acts 23 is preaching in Jerusalem, and a riot begins to erupt over what he's saying. And what's his issue? Paul's saying the Gentiles are also able to receive Jesus, and the Jews do not like that. And he's saying Jesus was the Christ. So an uproar is rising, and what does Rome do to handle the uproar? Well, they do what Rome does. They arrest Paul, they bring him in, and they're about to beat him. And right as they're about to beat him, before they ask him questions, because that was Rome's method, they would hit you first and ask questions later, right as they're about to hit him, Paul said, just one quick question. Is it legal for you to hit a Roman citizen? And immediately the guards like, go get the centurion. The centurion, who's the presiding officer, comes in and says, you're a Roman citizen? He said, yes, I am. And he said, well, I had to buy my Roman citizenship through serving in the military. How did you get it? And Paul said, I was born a Roman citizen. So he's like an upper class Roman citizen. My father was a Roman citizen. So a little bit later, Paul's nephew gets word that a bunch of 40 Jewish assassins, zealots, have shaved their heads, taken a vow that they will not eat until they kill the apostle Paul. And they do this with the permission of the high priest. Paul's nephew hears about this and goes and tells Paul. And Paul says, go to that Roman centurion. Do not tell anybody else. Tell him alone. tells the Roman centurion, do you guys remember what the Roman centurion does? Because if there's an attempt on Paul's life as a Roman citizen from 40 assassins and a riot or anything breaks out, this means this Roman centurion has failed his job. Do you guys remember what the Roman centurion decides to do at that point? Jamie? You're absolutely right. He walks Paul from Jerusalem down to Caesarea Philippi to go stand trial under Festus, okay? But when Paul leaves, he leaves at night, and the scriptures tell us in Acts 23 that Paul is surrounded by, it's Paul in the middle, he's surrounded by 70 spearmen, 100 mounted horseback Roman soldiers, and then 200 infantrymen. Paul's like the center of the greatest war donut of all time. And this huge circle just moves out. 40 Jewish assassins would have as much effect on that particular circle of war as throwing a tomato into a blender on puree. Okay? They ain't going to get to Paul. It's not happening. So you understand how seriously Rome takes Pax Romana. And Pilate, with Jesus' trial, is right up to the edge of this thing, and he's about to see a riot break out. So Pilate, in a moment of frustration and rationalization, he basically says the same thing that Caiaphas had said pages earlier. It is better that one man die than that the nation suffer. I want to close with this reminder. Human control is an illusion. God is in control. We are not. Any situation where we feel a sense of control is simply a sovereign God giving us temporary authority over a moment. And that same God, always good, always righteous, can and often will, in a moment's notice, take that control back. I tell you that to remind you that we make ourselves fools when we depend upon our own control. We make ourselves wise when we depend on God, who is always in control. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you and look closely at what drove Pilate to his ultimate verdict and final decision. I pray, Lord, as we look next week, as the implications and the prophecy that probably wasn't even meant to be prophetic is spoken from the people, that we would consider the weight of what drove Pilate to this. He took the right steps. He made the wrong decision, but you were always sovereign over the process. Let us understand the parallels that exist for our lives as well. We ask this before you in the name of Jesus Christ, our sovereign Lord and Savior. Amen. Thoughts, questions, reactions, reflections, redactions, amendments to this morning's message. Robert. I think that's a very astute observation. Jesus is, for lack of a better term, rather benign in the entire situation. You're right. He's not the one pleading with the crowd and saying, do you think I'm the Christ? You know, he's not riling them up. You're absolutely right. I feel like Pilate quickly gained the perspective that if something wasn't done, it was going to come back. The crowd was going to lose control, and then it was going to reflect on him. And he did not want that to happen. I also think that Pilate probably on some level justified his decision by saying, I gave Jesus every opportunity. I gave him every opportunity to tell me exactly what he was, to give me some substantive information. He's saying nothing. I hate to do this, but for the betterment of the situation, I'm going to condemn him as guilty and have him crucified. Other thoughts? Other observations? Rhonda?
judicial authority that he really would have had, I mean, the country would have pretty much gone into a riotous situation.
Yeah,
he was, you know, in an earthly no-win situation.
Yes, I agree. I also think that there's an argument to be made that Pilate making the decision that he made from a governmental standpoint had the least ripple effect. If he had released Jesus or let Jesus go, the Jews weren't going to give up. They weren't going to say, oh, well, we followed the process of law. We didn't get the verdict that we want, so I guess it's over. So I think that there was maybe an issue of the long game being in mind as well. Anything else before we close this morning? Yeah, Vanessa. Yeah, we're looking at all this. It's a really good point, Vanessa. We're looking at all this with we're looking at it right now with a microscope. We're getting so close to it that we have to remember that when we back out, this was going to happen. The real reason all of this came to be was because Jesus had to die, had to suffer. This was the fulfillment of his mission. And I believe that's why Jesus does what he does when he basically just says, I'm what you say I am. He knows what that's going to lead to. So, yeah, very, very good point. Caleb.
I think it's interesting also that, like, even though the governor saw that he was innocent, but he was also greatly amazed by Jesus. Because it was kind of like, he didn't have to say anything to defend himself because he's like, my life defends me.
Yeah.
Like, my whole, just look at everything I've done, the way I lived, that's enough for me to show that I'm innocent. Like, Jesus didn't really need to give any appeal to himself.
Yeah. Yeah, the Gospel of Luke goes into that a little bit more when basically Pilate says, it's not recorded in Matthew, but in Luke, Pilate says, do you not know I have the power to kill you? And Jesus' response is fascinating. He says, you have no power except that power which my Father gave you. And it's just kind of like, do what you think you have to do. I understand fully who and what is in control. Jamie?
I just always kind of secretly wonder, let's say that Pilate is a believer or ends up becoming a believer to this whole situation. I kind of always sort of secretly wondered in the back of my mind, does he still get to go to heaven since he killed God's son? Like, you know what I mean? There's
yeah.
Scriptural back. Yeah. But I always kind of sort of wondered,
sure.
What's
sure.
Listen,
if we pontificate fancifully, if these events cause Pilate to reconsider, let's say Pilate was around when Jesus was resurrected. Let's say Pilate was among the 500. It's not recorded in Scripture, but let's say he caught wind of it, and all of this kind of comes to a head, and he surrenders and gives his life to Jesus. My answer is absolutely, and I'll give you a specific reason why I can say that. Yes, he would go to heaven, because Paul was actively doing. Before he was saved, he was actively persecuting the church the same way that Pilate was trying to prevent Jesus from being persecuted. And Paul is one of the greatest Christians who's ever lived. So the issue for his salvation is whether or not he had a moment of surrender before a holy and sovereign God, not what were these events in his life that disqualified him. Because as crazy as it sounds, Pilate condemning Jesus to death is no worse than us flicking a booger on our sister in anger. I know one seems rather trite, but if it's sin, it's sin. It's terrifying to me how many of you are grinning at that, like, oh, I've been there. I've done that. Sin is sin. I always, this is probably not the right atmosphere for this, but I'll go ahead and do it. Going back to Caleb again. This one's for you, buddy. One of the ways I would illustrate to my sixth graders the power of sin is I would simply say, let's say you have a glass of water, an absolutely pure, untainted glass of water. He knows what I'm doing with this. And then I take a set of tweezers, and I get a tiny, tiny, tiny little piece of monkey poo. And I drop it in that glass of water and I mix it up so you can't even tell it's there. You gonna drink that? If you are, don't answer. But what does it take? What does it take to taint that thing? One sin. One sin. And by the way, guys, it's not something you do, you're born into it. So it's not about what you've done. It's about what you are that only a sovereign God can deliver you from. All right. Great questions. Great discussion. Anything else? Jamie, we're closing with 182. If you would stand and join us for hymn 182 in the red hymnal, 182.